Thank you. I'm so happy to be here. It's such a joy to see all of the faces of the names that I've been seeing come in for registration. It just feels so nice to be here after all this planning and preparation. So thank you so much for taking time out of your, I'm sure, busy schedules to join us today. Before I get started, I'm just going to take a minute and let's quiet our hearts before the Lord. Today, our theme is friends, why relationships matter. And as we consider friendship today, we're going to be doing it in a couple of ways. I have the privilege to start us off by laying a gospel foundation for our day. As we strive to look at friends and relationships and why they matter and what the Bible has to say about it, we want to do this through a very important and very specific lens, and that is the lens of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the lens by which we want to look at friendship and relationships. The title of my message, which you have a handout in your folder if you want to follow along, the title is Friendship with Jesus, and I have 3 points. Point number one is Jesus is, point number two, a friend, and point number three, of sinners. Jesus is a lot of things, and some of his characteristics people might say are more important than the characteristic of him being a friend, but Jesus as a friend might be one of the most impactful characteristics of our Savior. The phrase Jesus is a friend of sinners is a well-known phrase. We have songs about it, books inspired by it. It's on coffee mugs and t-shirts. It's a phrase that communicates something beautiful. We all know what it is to have a good friend. And the thought that Jesus is a friend for sinners is a beautiful thought. But the title, Friend of Sinners, was originally given to Jesus in a negative and accusatory way. When Jesus was early in his earthly ministry and the religious leaders of that day began to take notice of him, he earned the title Friend of Sinners by being the kind of person they didn't approve of, someone who fellowshipped with the lower and the less than class of people. Jesus is identified as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, to quote Luke 7. This was meant as an offensive title. Jesus can't possibly be God, as he claims, if he keeps company with the distasteful, the unrighteous, the poor, and the needy people, sharing their tables, giving them his time and genuine attention, and even pursuing them. So being called a friend of sinners was meant as an accusation. Ironically and thankfully, that arrogant accusation given by the religious leaders is our greatest hope. I want to walk us through that specific phrase to see just how beautiful it is. There are many places in scriptures that we could go to see this truth, but today our main passage will be Luke chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 5. And as you do, I'm going to pray to set the tone for the rest of our time. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a beautiful, beautiful day outside. Thank you for the provisions that you have given each one of us in allowing us to be here. Thank you for each and every person that is sitting in this room. Thank you that in your sovereignty, you have brought us all together. Lord, I ask that you would be with me as I speak, that you would help me to speak clearly and truthfully, that I would get out of the way and let your truth and you shine bright for these ladies. May the truth of you as our friend, Jesus, bring us great calm and great hope and great comfort today. And I pray for anyone who's listening who does not know you, Jesus, as their friend, would you please use this gospel message to convict their heart and draw them close to you. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so my first point is Jesus is. We need to understand who is Jesus. The main focus of our passage will be verses 27 to 32 of Luke 5. But for the sake of this first point, we're going to go back a little farther to get some context and start in verse 17. So read along with me, starting in Luke 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he, Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to Levi, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. All right, so there's a lot in this story. We could take time to go through all of the different aspects, like the friends who carried their paralyzed friend to Jesus. We could talk about, oh my goodness, the house was so crowded, there was no room for them to get through the door. We could talk about how Jesus can read minds, and he knew what the Pharisees and scribes were talking about. We could talk about the religious leaders and walk through their character and what's ironic and bad about their character. There's a lot in this passage, but my point in reading from verse 17 on is so that we can get a good look and a good understanding of the Jesus that makes the claim that he came to call not the righteous, but sinners. So let's look at what we see of Jesus in this passage. He's a teacher. He's a healer. It says that the power of healing was upon him from the Lord. He had been given power to heal. He does draw crowds. Whatever he was doing or saying caught the attention of enough people to crowd out an entire house. He forgives a man's sin, claiming and speaking with authority that only belongs to the God of the universe. He's able to know a person's thought. He knew what the Pharisees and scribes were thinking, even though they hadn't said a word. He himself identifies himself as the Son of Man who can forgive sins. And he proves his authority as such by healing the man. When it says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk, he proves that he has divine and supernatural authority by healing the man physically in front of their eyes. Moving to verse 27, we see that Jesus calls outcasts to be his followers. He goes into these outcasts' house to share a meal with them and other misfits. And at the end, we see that he is determined and vocal about his purpose. And that purpose is to call sinners to repentance, to be a physician to the sick, not just in a physical manner, but a spiritual one. Like I said at the beginning, Jesus is a lot of things, but there are four main characteristics of him that I want us to see here in this passage. First, we have Jesus is God. This story, one of many in the Bible, proves Jesus' godness. He displays power and authority over things that no mere human has power and authority over. Even the religious leaders know that to forgive sins is a power that only God has, and here Jesus is claiming and acting in that authority. Colossians 1 says, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Those are profound words, and they're talking about this Jesus in this story. The Jesus we see here in Luke chapter 5 is God in the flesh. Next, we see that Jesus is a man. Jesus isn't standing out because he has a different physical appearance or manifestation than the crowds. No, he's a real man with the same physicality as all men, but he's displaying divine and supernatural power and authority, not like other men. He's breathing, he's walking, he's talking, eating, sleeping, and feeling just like any other human does. He's a real man saying and doing things that no other man can. He is a man with normal human traits, except he is perfect in his humanity. He is the perfect man. He's a man without sin, no imperfections, no mistakes, no failures. Paul says that Jesus knew no sin. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is a perfect man. Next, we see that Jesus is a physician who heals. But it's not just any healing, not just the healing in a common way that we know of making a sick person well, a blind person to see, a deaf person to hear, a paralyzed man able to walk. No, Jesus' first priority in this story is for the paralyzed man to have his sins forgiven. Jesus went to the soul level of the matter, not the outward physical problem first. People are not simply physical. We have souls, and Jesus knows that. To be human is to have a soul, and to be human is to be a sinner, a disobedient sinner to God, unable to be with him because of our sin. This paralyzed man had a soul, and in his soul was sin, and he had a debt against his God because of his sins. Jesus knows that this man, paralyzed or not, is guilty of sinning against God. And unless those sins are forgiven, whether he walks again or not, his soul will perish eternally. Jesus' main concern here is not the man's legs, but the man's soul that would perish when he died. So Jesus doesn't start by healing the man's legs. He starts by forgiving his sins. It's a spiritual healing. And then he heals the man physically. He has power over the physical and the spiritual. Next, we see that Jesus is the friend of sinners. After he heals this man, he is moving on in his ministry. And verse 27 says, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. To call Levi a known tax collector is to call a man that fits into the category of the most hated men in Hebrew society. He sees Levi. He calls Levi to himself, and then he ends up joining Levi in his very own home to share a meal. This is an act of true and deliberate friendship. In that culture, to share a meal with a person was an intimate thing. You didn't just share meals with anyone. Jesus going into Levi's house and sharing a meal was a symbol and an act of great friendship. So as God, Jesus is holy and righteous like no other. As a man, Jesus is real and historical and approachable. As a physician, Jesus has the power to spiritually heal those who are spiritually sick. And as a friend, Jesus moves towards those that he loves. This is God moving towards his people, God in the flesh. This leads us to our second point, a friend. Jesus is a friend of sinners. According to Oxford's dictionary, a friend is a person whom one knows and with whom one has a bond of mutual affection. In the Old English, friend means to love and to honor. According to Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Like we just saw in point number one, Jesus is. He exists. He is real. In his holiness, he is humble. In his perfection, he is approachable as a human. In his power, he is generous. In his divinity, he is gracious. In Jesus' godness, he is a friend, a friend in the truest, most perfect way. And this passage will show us a few specific ways that Jesus is a friend. First, we see that Jesus saw Levi. In verse 27, it says, he saw a tax collector named Levi. This word saw doesn't just mean a glance. It's a contemplative, intentional look. Jesus saw Levi, and he went to him. We see that Jesus called Levi to be his disciple. This is not how rabbis and teachers would typically gain disciples. Typically, if you wanted to be someone's disciple, you went to them and you asked them if they would have you. And they may or may not say yes. But here we see Jesus, he sees Levi, he goes to him, and he calls Levi a tax collector. Not the expected choice for a disciple or student of a religious teacher. A disciple is a big deal. A lifetime commitment of both the teacher and the student. Next, we see that Levi himself, he goes to leave his work and he follows Jesus. He brings Jesus into his house and he makes a great feast for him, inviting all of his friends, more tax collectors. This shows us that from Levi's own perspective, Jesus is a friend. When Jesus is accused of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, he boldly responds with, "These are the people I came to be with." He says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He implies that his presence and his friendship is centered on calling sinners out of their sin and into his life, into his fellowship. A friend moves towards a friend. A friend always wants their friends with them. A friend rearranges their life to spend as much time with their friend. A friend goes to great lengths to serve and bless their friend. A friend makes a friend better. We all, I hope, have someone that we can think of when we say the word friend. Someone who has done this. Someone who moves towards us, no matter the season, no matter the day, no matter the emotions. I hope we all have a friend who wants to be with us and enjoys spending time with us. I hope that we have a friend who will rearrange their schedule and their life to be with us and to help us. I hope we all have a friend that goes to great lengths to serve and bless us. I hope that we have a friend that makes us better. And I hope that we're that friend to other people. Here we see that Jesus is the better and the best friend in all of those ways. Specifically, there are four. On your handout, I only have three, so I'll add the fourth one at the end. But first, we see that Jesus moves towards his friends. Jesus moved towards Levi when he called him. He moved towards Levi and the other sinners when he went to share a meal at their table. He's not scared of them. He's not scared of their sin. He doesn't get tired of them. He doesn't get turned off by their sin. He moves towards them. Other examples of Jesus doing this in scripture is when Jesus goes to his friends Mary and Martha in their messy and deep grief. Grief can be a scary thing, but it doesn't scare Jesus. He moves towards his friend. We see this again when Jesus is at a well with a woman. Typically, Jewish men wouldn't talk to Samaritan women, but here Jesus moves towards this woman and he calls her out of sin and offers her himself as the eternal life. Jesus is not scared of sin. He moves towards the sinners. Secondly, we see that Jesus wants his friends with him. Jesus called Levi to be his disciple. And for the next 3 years, Jesus would be walking closely with Levi, sharing living quarters, sharing meals, teaching him, discipling him. Jesus wants his friends with him. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14 that he's going to prepare a place for them, but he will come again and take them to himself so that where he is, they may also be. Jesus wants his friends with him. And he prays again in John chapter 17 to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me here where I am to see my glory that you have given me." Jesus wants to be with his friends. Thirdly, Jesus rearranged his life and went to great lengths in order to be with and bless his friends. Levi rearranged his day and he went home and made a great feast for Jesus. It's not an easy task, but Jesus rearranged not only the perceptions of the onlookers of what God was supposed to be by attending this feast with the sinners, but Jesus rearranged his life in the greatest manner by becoming humble like a man, stepping down out of heaven to be with us here on earth. In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He rearranged himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in the well-known John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus rearranged his heavenly and royal life to be with his people, to bless them, to serve them. And the last one, the one that's not on your handout, is Jesus makes his friends better. He makes his friends holy, as he is holy. Jesus says that he came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't intend to leave Levi and his company the way that they were. Making Levi his friend meant that Jesus intended to make Levi better, holy even. This Levi, you may not know this, is actually the disciple Matthew, who wrote the Gospel Matthew. The tax collector who was known for abusing his position and acting in a morally corrupt way for the sake of filling his own pockets would soon be the Matthew to record Jesus saying, "Store up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." After being with Jesus, after being Jesus's friend, Matthew was changed for the better. Jesus was with Peter, and he called Peter a friend. Jesus made Peter better. Paul, a filthy, mean, evil person, was made better when he became Jesus's friend. Scripture tells us that those whom Jesus, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, to be changed into the image of his son. And Paul writes again in Galatians 2, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Jesus makes his friends better. So we've seen that Jesus is God. He's a man. He has the power to heal both physically and spiritually. And he is the ultimate friend. Because Jesus is God, he is able to be the perfect friend. But who is this great, ultimate God-man friend friends with? He's friends with sinners. And that takes us to point number 3. Of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Luke tells us here that Jesus was friends with those that society despised. To be a tax collector was to be morally corrupt and ethically suspect. Tax collectors would commonly abuse their position by taking more taxes than necessary to fill their own pockets. They were known to be merciless and mean. Then the word sinners here literally means one who is devoted to sin, one who is known to be wicked. The people who were gathered with Jesus around Levi's table were people who had nothing good to offer him. They were the failures, the outcasts, the filthy, the marginalized, the unlovable. He is dining with the unworthy and the unrighteous people. These are essentially the enemies of the people around. According to the law, they're enemies of God himself. To sin against God is to attack him. And yet here is Jesus, God made flesh, sitting at a table with his enemies. Jesus responds to the Pharisees' accusation by saying, "Yes, I am their friend. I came to be their friend." The statement, "those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," is a pretty obvious point. If you're not sick, you don't go to the doctor. Only sick people need a doctor. The righteous that Jesus is referring to means that those who seem to themselves to be righteous, who pride themselves in their own virtues, those who are guiltless and are approved and acceptable to God according to themselves. Healthy people, or people who think they are healthy, righteous people, or people who think they are righteous, don't need a doctor. They don't need a savior. Only sick people do. And that's who Jesus said he came to save. Jesus implies that his coming is intentional and with a specific purpose. What is that purpose? Who is that purpose? Jesus came to save those who need saving. That's the first subpoint under point number 3. Jesus came to save those who need saving. From the beginning, the Bible is a story of people waiting for someone. Every good story has a problem that needs to be solved by the hero. The problem here, sin. Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God. And ever since Genesis 3, we see the negative consequences of that sin. Sin separates humanity from their creator. Once we walked with him in perfect, sinless unity. But when sin came, God sent Adam and Eve away from the garden into a wilderness of living out the curse of their disobedience. And now life is painful and they're suffering. It's hard. Every aspect of God's good creation is marred and humanity is broken. But along with the curses for their disobedience, God weaves a promise of hope into their story. He says in Genesis 3 that one day, one of the woman's offspring will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, the source and king of sin. And so the great story of God's people wandering in and wandering through the brokenness of this world, waiting for that offspring that will crush the serpent's head, that will crush their enemy, sin, and bring them back to right relationship with their creator. More and more offspring comes. We see time and time again, is this him? Is it him? Is it him? But it's never him. The Bible will zoom in on a man every now and then. Oh, is this the Messiah? But every time, the offspring proves to not be the sin crusher. They are crushed by their sin, not the other way around. God's people are waiting. And as the prophecies about this one continue to come, as the people continue to fight for and fail at getting back to God, the tension builds. And when the Bible zooms in on this story in the Bible's history, God's people are waiting for their Savior to come, and they're expecting a great and a mighty warrior king who will overthrow the government of Rome. That's their problem. They need saving from the Roman government. They need saving from an earthly and worldly power. So when Jesus comes, and he's born as a baby from a young girl, he's a simple carpenter from a small town, he becomes a nomad teacher wandering through with 12 friends, he doesn't really fit their expectation. The religious leaders have their own embellished expectations of what the promised Messiah will be, and he definitely isn't one that would prioritize and move towards sinners. But even as we saw from our brief examination of the text, Jesus, God made flesh, does move towards sinners. He holds the power and perfection that sets him apart, and he moves towards sinners. The reason that all of the other maybe messiahs weren't the real Messiah was because instead of having power to crush the enemy of sin, sin had power over them. But Jesus proves that sin has no power over him. In fact, he definitely has power over the physical and the spiritual realm. God's people needed saving from a great enemy, sin. Jesus tells us here that he came to do that. In another place, Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to save those who needed saving. Saving from what? From their sin. Not the Roman government, but from the cancerous and disease-like sin that is embedded deep in their souls. Here in Luke, the religious leaders are focusing on Jesus' wrongness and their rightness. As they just grumble and accuse Jesus, they're blind to their sin. Their sin of hatred, of pride, of idol worship, of mercilessness, and so much more. They were waiting for the Messiah, but they were waiting for a Messiah made from their own image. They needed saving, but they didn't want the Savior that came for them. A Savior who claims to be God, but is a friend to the lowly? A Savior that is a friend to sinners? Contrast that with Levi's response and those around his table. These would be people who would feel deeply their sinfulness. They would feel the deep need for forgiveness. Their whole livelihoods were defined by how bad they were. They knew the shame of being sinners and of doing sin. Nothing that they could do would clear their name in society. No amount of washing or performing good works could change the fact that they were bad and dirty to the core. What they needed was a great and a mighty Savior. And when Jesus came, displaying power and authority and friendship with people like them, they said, "Yes, count me in. I want to be that man's friend." These sinners are drawn to Jesus, the gentle and lowly Savior. We see that sinners that Jesus saves repent. The second point under point number three is sinners that Jesus saves repent. Sinners that Jesus saves don't stay in their sin. This is really important. When Jesus fellowshiped with sinners, he was not taking part in their sin or approving of their sin. Jesus said, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." This means he came to call sinners to change their mind and go a different way. Levi, or Matthew, is a great example of someone who encountered Jesus and went on to live a different life than before. Instead of manipulating and stealing from people in his tax booth to fill his own pockets, he would go on to live a life alongside this man, Jesus, who feeds 5,000 hungry people with just a few loaves of bread, who walks on water, who teaches about the kingdom of God. Jesus came to be a friend to those who were his enemies, like Levi, but in his holiness, he would have been right in condemning Matthew as a sinner. Instead, he moves towards Levi in order to call him out of his life of sin into a life of holiness. This point is really important because today, the idea of Jesus being a friend to sinners is weaponized and used to promote the sin of a person instead of promoting the holiness of Jesus. Jesus is a sinner's friend, but he is not their sin's cheerleader. Jesus is a sinner's friend, but he doesn't turn a blind and accepting eye to their sin. God hates sin. Jesus hates sin. We don't get to define what is sin. God has defined that for us. One cannot be friends with sin and friends with Jesus at the same time. Like James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Imagine if someone said that they would save me from drowning, but they left me in the water. I'm not saved. I'm still drowning. That's not what we see here. When Jesus comes to save, he saves people from their sin. Matthew, the tax collector, would record in his gospel that Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Being friends with Jesus, leaving the burdens and captivity of sin, meant rest. I already mentioned the woman at the well, but in that story, Jesus encounters this woman, and instead of moving away from her, he moves towards her. He confronts her sinful habits by saying that the water she keeps drinking will never satisfy, but the water he can give her will satisfy forever. Being friends with Jesus, leaving behind the sinful habits of life, meant satisfaction. Jesus saves sinners from the penalty and power of sin. Now, when a sinner is saved on this side of heaven, it doesn't mean that we go on to sin no more this side of heaven, but Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. The way he saves sinners is by dying in their place. This sin, our enemy, the thing that needs to be defeated and crushed, it has some pretty high wages. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus says in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends." A better sacrifice than the sacrifice of animals was needed. And Jesus was that perfect, holy, sinless sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus says to his disciples, hours before he's sent to the cross, where he would willingly give up his life, he says that they are his friends. Blood had to be spilled in order for sins to be atoned for. Jesus forgives sins. He changes sinners. But he still had to die in order for that forgiveness and change to be bought. 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, he was raised back to life by his Father, crushing the enemy of sin and death forever. Jesus is the friend of sinners because he came to save them from his sin. And the Bible says that this is the gospel. Jesus is able to save sinners from their sin because he is God and he is holy and he is the perfect sacrifice. And he was the serpent crusher because he showed his power over sin by being raised to life again. Jesus is God, he's man, he's great physician, and he's a friend. He's the Messiah that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3. And he shows that he is a friend in how he moves towards us, towards people who are unlovely. He shows in how he wants to be with sinners, how he rearranges his life and goes to great lengths so that he can be with his sin friends. Jesus came to be sinners' friend, and any sinner, no matter how sinful, he came for sinners. There are two kinds of people in this room. We're all sinners. Every one of us has sinned against the Lord. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. But there are two kinds of people in this room. Those who are friends with Jesus and those who are not. To be Jesus' friend is to follow him as Levi or Matthew did. Not just in word, but in heart and in obedient actions. To be his friend is to love him and have a sincere relationship of growing in holiness with him. To not be Jesus' friend is to maybe acknowledge his existence, but not to truly follow him, like the religious leaders who were physically near Jesus, but far from them in their hearts. It doesn't matter if you know about Jesus or if you're physically close to him. What matters is if you know him. Is Jesus your real, true friend? To the believers in the room, what a friend we have in Jesus. We can sing these words with great joy. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath is completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Our debt is paid, believers. Jesus wasn't kept away by our sin, and he won't be kept away now. The first point was Jesus is. That word is true. It's a present tense reality that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Romans 8, 35 through 39 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the friend of sinners. Sisters in Christ, he will hold you fast. He is the friend today to sinners, just like he was then. To the unbelievers in the room, the ones who are still God's enemies, there's hope. You fit into the category of sinners that Jesus came to save. We all do. No matter how bad or how far away you think you are, he came to love you, to love the unlovable, the outcast, the marginalized, the filthy. He came to make sinners clean. I implore you to know this Jesus, believe in this Jesus. Be Jesus' friend. I have four observations as we close. Number one, friendship with Jesus redeems. As sinners, we are indebted to God, unable to pay the price for our sins ourselves. But the Bible says that if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. If you believe in Jesus, if you follow him, you are redeemed from that debt. You are bought by his blood because he paid the price on the cross. No other friend can save you. You can't save yourself or your friends. Only Jesus can. Observation number two is friendship with Jesus empowers. Though Jesus saves us from our sin, until we're actually with him in heaven, we will still battle against sin. But being friends with Jesus means that we have his Holy Spirit, which empowers us to obey and live out what Jesus commands. Also, the theme of friendship today, we're going to be getting into more practical aspects of friendship, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to be good friends. It empowers us to discern truth from error, right from wrong, and to walk in holiness alongside our friends, as Jesus has called us to do. Number three, friendship with Jesus distinguishes. To be friends with Jesus is to not be friends with this world. To be friends with Jesus is to be set apart, noticeably different. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. I think of Judas. He followed Jesus in the sense that he was with Jesus and he did ministry with Jesus. He appeared to be with Jesus, but he was still deep in his friendship with sin. His friendship with Jesus was surface level. It was his friendship with the world that has control over his heart. And his end is a devastating and hopeless death. Because you can't be friends with God and be friends with this world. Now, I'm not saying friends in the way of I have friends who are unbelievers. I'm sure we all have friends who are unbelievers and they're true friends to us. But what I mean is partaking in the sin of this world. We cannot be close to the sin of this world. We cannot identify with this world in the same way that we identify with Jesus. Jesus moved towards people, but he didn't move towards sin. He pursued people, but he didn't pursue sin. He dined with sinners, but he did not partake in their sin. He showed love and grace to people, but he didn't communicate passivity or approval of their sin. We are called to love, to serve, to fellowship, to evangelize to the world, but doing so never requires or allows us to sin or to be friends with sin. The best way that we can love and be friends with unbelievers is to bring them to Jesus and call on them to be his friend. I want to take a minute and give a special word to all of my youth girls in the room. And I'm so happy that there's so many youth girls here. The rest of you can listen in, but this is specifically for the youth girls here. Your life is caught up in the chaos and drama and importance of school and friend groups and being liked and fitting in. Some of the most important things in your life are having friends, whether they're the friends you do have or the friends you want to have or the friends that you used to have. I know at our youth group, we talk a lot in small groups about how hard it is to be the only Christian in an unchristian school or to not have any Christian friends outside of youth group. Being different is like the worst thing ever at your age. It is a nightmare. Nobody wants to be different from the people around them. But I want to tell you something, girls. Choosing to identify with the world might feel good in the moment, and it may even feel safe because you might think, oh, I'm stronger than they are. I'm stronger than this sin. I can be their friend and not have to worry about sinning with them. But sin is too dangerous. It's too dangerous to play around with. It's never worth it. To identify with the world is never worth it. But to identify with Jesus and invite your friends to be his friend too is worth it. Girls, I want to encourage you to love Jesus more than you love anything or anyone else. Love your friends and be a good friend, but stay away from any sin that they partake in. Bring them with you to the foot of the cross where they too can be forgiven of their sins and be Jesus' friend. Stick with Jesus. He is the truest friend that you will ever know. The friends you have now in 7th grade, 8th grade, whatever grade you're in, may be your friends 10, 20 years from now. God willing, they will be. But the way life happens is that's not always the case. Jesus is consistent. He is eternal. He is forever. Stay with Jesus. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He was a friend to Matthew, the tax collector, and he is a friend to sinners now. What a friend we have in Jesus. Would y'all pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for making a way for us to be your friends. Thank you, Jesus, for rearranging your life, for coming down here to be with us, you move towards us as sinners, God. Thank you for saving us out of our sin. Thank you for making us holy through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I ask that as we go about the rest of today and consider friendship, that we would not consider earthly friendships more important than the friendship we have with you. God, I pray that the gospel would be of utmost importance for our lives every day. And I pray that through the gospel, we would be able to bring many of our friends here in this world to you. And it's in your precious name I pray. Amen.